Tired of ads barging into your favorite news podcasts? Good news. Ad-free listening is available on Amazon Music for all the music plus top podcasts included with your Prime membership. Stay up to date on everything newsworthy by downloading the Amazon Music app for free or go to amazon.com/news-ad-free. That's amazon.com/news-ad-free to catch up on the latest episodes without the ads.
Ready to pop the question? The jewelers at BlueNile.com have got sparkle down to a science with beautiful lab-grown diamonds worthy of your most brilliant moments. Their lab-grown diamonds are independently graded and guaranteed identical to natural diamonds, and they're ready to ship to your door. Go to BlueNile.com and use promo code LISTEN to get $50 off your purchase of $500 or more. That's code LISTEN at BlueNile.com for $50 off. BlueNile.com, code LISTEN.
Welcome to Smarty Pants, the podcast of the American Scholar magazine. I'm your host, Stephanie Bastek. I think it's safe to say that few people have read the Hebrew Bible all the way through. Maybe you memorized a portion for your bar or bat mitzvah, or read parts of it in Sunday school or a college course. But the whole thing? Nah. Fewer people still have read it as a work of literature, treating every sentence as a work of literary style and craft. And yet fewer have read the Bible all the way through, gotten fed up with the English translations available, and decided to blaze ahead with their own. One such person is award-winning translator and literary critic Robert Alter, who between books of literary criticism on the modern novel has been translating the Hebrew Bible for over two decades. And last year, he finished it. All 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, which came in at 3 volumes, 3,500 pages, and 10 pounds, 3 ounces. In 1981, he published the massively influential book, The Art of Biblical Narrative, and now he's followed it up with an unofficial sequel, a manual of sorts, on the art of Bible translation. Robert Alter has spent a lifetime thinking of the Hebrew Bible as a work of literature, and he joins us in the studio to talk about his process. Thanks so much for talking to me.
Happy to be here.
Honestly, I was a little relieved when I first started your book to know that you didn't immediately set out several decades ago to translate the entire Bible.
I did not.
That would seem superhuman. So set the stage. How did you end up spending decades translating Hebrew?
Well, I began Genesis in the mid-1990s. As a kind of experiment. Was it possible to get a lot of the subtlety and the power of the Hebrew style, the prose, the poetry, into the English language in a way that previous English versions had not done? And I secretly thought, this is a dubious undertaking, that when I finish, if you consider the tremendous differences in structure and in word meanings between the two languages, that it's going to be kind of grotesque. Everybody will hate it and I will hate it. Well, it turned out to be not that grotesque. It's not perfect, and I say repeatedly in my book that no translation is more than an approximation of a great work. But it was a better approximation than I had thought. It was well received, so I thought I'd do one more book. And one more book led to a second and a third and a fourth. And all the while I kept saying, I'm not really going to translate the whole Hebrew Bible. And then maybe about 4 years ago, I would guess, I looked over my shoulder and there was almost two-thirds of the Hebrew Bible translated. So I said, hey, I can do this. And I dug in. The big challenge, both intrinsically and in terms of quantity, was the prophets, and I did the prophets, and then there wasn't too much left. So that's how I did it.
So, I mean, let's talk about your forebears, because part of the art of Bible translation is looking back at all the other translations. So I was really only familiar with a few, and I didn't realize quite the scope of Bible translation that's existed.
Well, I don't know if I can give you a head count. Well, roughly speaking, Bible translation from the original began in the 16th century with William Tyndale, who I think was a translator of genius, but whose work was interrupted by the Inquisition, who burned him at the stake for translating. So a couple of translations in the 16th century built on Tyndale. And then famously, the King James Version, which appeared in 1611, drew a lot from, I would say, cribbed from him. And even for books that he had not translated at all, they were really guided by his precedent, his general strategies as a translator. So the King James Version is, for my money, the only translation that's readable as literature. And many things in it are great. There are a lot of faults, too, and I won't dwell on that. So after the Second World War, various denominational groups got together, and they said, okay, we now know a lot about biblical Hebrew, and we can really turn out a translation that is far more precise than any of the predecessors and is accessible to modern readers. And each one of these translations were disasters. They were disasters first because they were not as precise as they thought, and in all sorts of ways. Secondly, they tried to turn the Bible into something that sounded like a very modern text, and they destroyed its beauty and its subtlety. And then a kind of imponderable lack was that they seemed to have a shaky sense of idiomatic English, and there are all kinds of howlers in these translations.
So what made the King James Bible a work of genius, whereas these fell short? I know you said it's flawed, but, I mean, it's influenced everyone from Hemingway to Whitman.
Sure, sure, right. Well, I think two things. One is, in the prose, they followed the syntax and often the idioms of the Hebrew, and they never tried to improve on the Hebrew. Say, on the level of syntax, they gave literary English a new and powerful shape, one in which the prose unfolded in parallel clauses without syntactic complication. And that is often a very effective literary instrument in the Hebrew, and they replicated that. They did it not for literary reasons, but because they were believing Protestants, and they thought, well, if God put these words in this way, we better follow this order in these words. And then there's a kind of eloquent simplicity in the narrative prose, which they replicated, so that, say, in the flood story, we have, and the waters were on the face of the earth 40 days, using the verb was. And then, and the ark went upon the face of the water. So all, I think there's something quite moving about that simplicity, and all the modern versions gussy it up. They say the waters pounded down on the earth and the ark drifted and so forth. Okay, that's one reason why it's great. The second reason, I think, has to do with the fact that these learned clergymen, I think they were all clergymen, I mean, they were very learned, they knew Hebrew, of course, Greek, Latin, Arabic in some cases, Aramaic and so forth. They were in touch with the literary culture of their age. It was an era before specialization of knowledge. And so you can see that Launcelot Andrews, who was the most influential of the King James translators, Bishop of London, and we have his sermons, and his sermons are splendid English prose. So they had a feel for the language, whereas the modern translators, they're burrowed into their graduate programs when they were being trained at Johns Hopkins and Harvard and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge. And they don't seem to be reading anything else. And they have a rather poor sense of literary English.
So that makes me wonder, is it sort of like a chicken and egg problem? Do we think the King James Bible is great because we've read it and known it for so long, and thus it's informed our knowledge of English?
Well, I think that reinforces our sense of its greatness. But I would say that it's intrinsically great. Like, if you read many of the Psalms in the King James Version, they are great poetry, and it's not an accident that they influence Whitman, that they influence Emily Dickinson, and so forth. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't mistakes, and that there isn't a certain, I think probably in many cases, unconscious Christian bias in their translation.
Part of that, too, is influenced by their belief that it was the literal word of God.
Oh, sure.
And if God put it there, it had to be right. So do you feel like when you're translating the Hebrew Bible, you have a burden or responsibility to get it right, since millions of people still believe it's the word of God?
I do. Now, I have to say, in all candor, that my motive was not really religious, but literary. But what I've found from many, many emails over the course of the two decades that these books were coming out, and especially now that the blockbuster has appeared, that I get extremely enthusiastic responses from believing Christians, all kinds of believing Christians, not fundamentalists, but otherwise, and even from clergymen, who say that they will use my translation in their sermons and so forth. So I think that there's a kind of hunger among believers to have an English version of Scripture that will bring them closer to the look and feel of the ancient language and the mindset of the ancient Hebrew writers.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's dig into a little bit of how you make that happen on a sentence level. How do you feel like being a critic of the novel has informed your approach to now translating this very different format, a Bible that has many, many different prose and poetry and whatever sections?
Well, let me begin with a point of contact, between the Hebrew scripture and the novel. And then I'll go on to the differences. A long time ago, in that wonderful book, which I think is the greatest work of literary criticism written in the past century, Eric Auerbach's Mimesis. In his first chapter, there's an extended comparison between a passage from Homer and a passage from Genesis. And since he's going to take us all the way from those two ancient texts to Virginia Woolf at the end of the book, he's looking forward to the novel. And he sees, in a rather iconoclastic way for his time, that the true precursor to the novel in ancient literature is not Homer, but the Bible. Now, he did not take up the issue of dialogue, but I've gotten very interested in biblical dialogue. The great anticipation of novelistic dialogue in ancient literature is dialogue in the Hebrew Bible. That is, because the writers were composing in writing, they weren't doing this oral formulaic composition that the Homeric bard was doing, and because they were writing prose, they had a flexibility. They could pull the language this way and that, and at times even deliberately distort it for expressive purposes. So as a reader of novels and a teacher and critic of novels, I think I was quite alerted to the fact that language in dialogue could reflect the character or even temperament of this speaker. And so in translating dialogue from the Bible, I tried to get this across. And one way I would say is this: there are a few moments in biblical dialogue where, for one reason or another, a speaker will either speak gibberish or violate linguistic norms in some way. Now, all the existing translations don't show that. They figure it's the Bible. If it's the Bible, everything has to be clear and correct. But obviously, we who read Saul Bellow say know that people, when they speak dialogue in a narrative, don't necessarily try to be clear and correct. So that helped me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, what about the differences?
Well, the differences are all over the place. Well, in the narrative prose, I've come to be convinced that in addition to this use of parallel syntax that I mentioned earlier, that there was a conventional, unspoken understanding that for writing a literary narrative, you used only a certain small vocabulary. The poetry has a much bigger vocabulary. For example, there's only one word to say light, like the light coming through a window in biblical narrative prose, whereas the poems have equivalences of brilliance and dazzle and effulgence and so forth. Now, in general, our novelistic narratives don't work that way. They use a rich vocabulary. But a few of them, inspired by the King James Version, I think, do pick up this technique. Hemingway is the most famous. Sometimes you can see it in Cormac McCarthy and a few others. So I tried to cultivate simplicity and not to use fancy words. Now, another thing which manifests itself in the sound of the sentences is that Biblical Hebrew is very compact. You can often say, I won't go into the technical explanation, but you can often say something with one word that takes three or four in English. And it doesn't have a lot of polysyllabic words. So I tried to tamp down English, or to get rid of excess words, to avoid — I don't do this 100% of the time, but I would say a lot of the time — to avoid polysyllabic Latinate words. So, for example, at the beginning of Isaiah inveighs against the people of Judah and calls them people weighed down with crime, in my translation. Now, the existing translations following the King James say something like people heavy with iniquity. And I hated iniquity. I hated the sound of it. It spoiled the line of the poem. It probably goes back to a Latin equivalent in the Vulgate.
Obviously, the Bible was composed not by one person, but by many. It was kind of a team effort.
It was.
So I wonder how much of that too has to do with many writers coming together, and how you approach that as an individual translator.
There are a lot of different writers. I think they did not work in a committee room together at all. That is, for example, in the first four books of the five books of Moses, scholarship since way back early in the 19th century has identified three different strands. Well, these guys worked independently. And then an editor or redactor then put these together, sometimes effectively, sometimes with road bumps. The other thing, of course, you have to keep in mind is that the Hebrew Bible, and in this regard, the Christian Bible is different. That's New Testament, because the New Testament was mostly composed in just a few decades by different people, whereas the Hebrew Bible is an anthology that reflects, I would say, if you go back to the oldest poem, probably the Song of Deborah in the Book of Judges, down to the latest book, which would be Daniel, it's almost 1,000 years of literary activity. So there are different schools and trends and writers, and of course the language itself changes as time passes.
Right. Well, and that makes the task of translating ancient Hebrew as it evolves so much different from translating a more static language.
Oh, sure.
Or even an anthology that was written more like in a decade. So what are the parallels, do you think, between translating the Hebrew and translating modern work?
Well, I think there are lots of parallels. There are certain common denominators of literary translation. So maybe the most basic one is this. Let's say you're translating a novel by Flaubert, or you're translating Genesis. So you see something in the Hebrew or the French that is a brilliant move by the writer. It's a subtle positioning of syntax, or it's a devastatingly effective word choice. And that's just as Flaubert, say, was famously in pursuit, as he revised and revised, of le mot juste, you know, the exact right word. I think that the biblical writers were. So then as a translator, you look at that and you say, how can I get something like that into English? And at times you will sacrifice one thing that you see in the text, whether it's a novel or the Bible, in order to achieve something else that seems to you to be more salient in the original.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that seemed especially apparent when it comes to something like puns.
Right,
of
right,
which
right.
I did not realize there were many in the Bible.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Actually, quite a funny book.
Yeah. Not all the puns are funny, but... Well, let's see. One line that I was kind of happy with, Isaiah, remarkable poet, has a little trick that advances his agenda of castigation. He will take a word that has a positive meaning and juxtapose it with a word that has an antithetical meaning in order to demonstrate through sound, to dramatize through sound, the perversion of values in the kingdom of Judah. So I'll just do a half line. There's a half line in Isaiah which goes like that, and he is God, he hoped for justice, and the word for justice is mishpat, and look, a blight, and the word for a blight is mispach. So you have justice, mishpat, flipped to mispach, a blight. So I thought that you had to do that in English, or you blunted the sharp point of Isaiah's prophecy. So I came up with, he hoped for justice and look, jaundice. Now, jaundice is a kind of blight, so I think it works.
Yeah, that's so cool.
Yeah.
Every time I read a new translation or talk to a translator, read anything about the art of it, I'm like, man, I must have missed so much reading X, mm-hmm. Y, or Z in translation.
Right.
So what do you want people to get out of your book reading it? I mean, there's the general reader who maybe gets a little extra kick out of learning about these puns or these processes. But what about translators reading your book?
Oh, translators reading my book. Well, I think any translator of a text that exhibits a high degree of literary artifice has to take that artifice very seriously. That he or she can't say, well, the main thing is to get the meaning of the words. That's exactly what the modern scholarly translators of the Bible have done, and they made a mess of it. I would also say, if you come across things that are strange in the original, and this could be true in a modern novel too, before you regularize them, you have to ask yourself, is there some particular purpose in the strangeness? And if I think there is, can I preserve that in English, even if some readers will scratch their heads?
Yeah, yeah. So one last question for you.
Sure.
I've read Henry James's The Art of the Novel, and there's a couple others.
As have I.
I should hope so. And there's a lot of the art ofs floating around that seem to be kind of both manuals and manifestos for whatever they're explaining. Is that how you see your book? As a manifesto and a manual?
Yeah, it's certainly a manifesto. And I think it's a manual in the following way. This is not just for translators, but for readers of the Bible. I set out to excoriate what I thought were the crimes against the original, and to propose a series of constructive suggestions of how you could go about avoiding becoming a criminal translator, okay? But as I proceeded, I realized that I was writing a book that quite surprisingly, but maybe not so surprisingly, doesn't exist, which is a concise introduction to the major features of Hebrew style in the Bible. Now, why doesn't that exist? You would think any primer of biblical literature should include at least a chapter on that, but it's nothing that's paid attention to when people are trained to become biblical scholars. Now, there are many things you have to know in order to get a good handle on the Bible, biblical grammar, other ancient Near Eastern languages. And I don't know as many. I read Aramaic okay, and I can get along in Ugaritic. I've never studied Akkadian or Sumerian. And of course, they also look at archaeology, ancient Near Eastern history, and so forth. All these things are important. What you will never do is take a course in, let's say, prose style in the Hebrew Bible, or narrative conventions in the Hebrew Bible, or I would even say the formal structure of biblical poetry. So that means that it would not occur to anybody who's in the guild of biblical scholars to sit down and write a book on style in the Hebrew Bible.
They had 3,000 years. You think they could have gotten it?
Well, they were asking different questions. Let me tell you something. As you say, there's been 2,000 years of writing on the Bible, and thousands of books. The shelves in the libraries are groaning under their weight. But I think this is probably true in any intellectual discipline. They ask one set of questions, and they don't ask another.
If that's not a humbling interview, I don't know what is. We have links to where you can find all of Robert Alter's monumental works, from The Art of Bible Translation to his newly published Hebrew Bible. We'll be back next week. Till then, take care and stay sharp.
Hey, folks, I'm Mark Maron from the WTF Podcast, and this episode is brought to you by Kleenex Ultra Soft Tissues, your ally to help tackle your allergy symptoms this season. I love the change of seasons, but nobody loves pollen and all those other things floating in the air that make you sneeze during this nice weather. Kleenex Ultra Soft Tissues are hypoallergenic and allergist approved. So fight back against watery eyes and runny noses without worrying about irritating your skin. For this allergy season, grab Kleenex and face allergies head on.
Tired of ads barging into your favorite news podcasts? Good news. Ad-free listening is available on Amazon Music for all the music plus top podcasts included with your Prime membership. Stay up to date on everything newsworthy by downloading the Amazon Music app for free or go to amazon.com/newsadfree. That's amazon.com/newsadfree to catch up on the latest episodes without the ads.